This morning we're going to be continuing in our look at 1 Thessalonians, and we're continuing in chapter 2 where we left off in verse 13. I did want to bring your attention back to something said earlier in that passage in the book in 1:10 that the Thessalonians were said to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Waiting, surrounded by trouble, as you will hear in the letter this morning. They lived with, on the one side, those that were persecuting them because they weren't following everything by the Old Testament, because they said that Jesus was the Messiah. On the other side, they were persecuted by those who wondered why they weren't acting like Greeks, like their fellow countrymen. All of this because of something they called the good news. Now here's the question. What does it mean, this word that came to them, this gospel that came to them? What did it mean? What did it cost? And what does it pay them that they are willing to suffer for it? We're going to look at just four verses this morning, 13, 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 2. But first, let's go to Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. Lord, may we receive it this morning as yours. Lord, may it affect us, not as one that is given by Paul or given by me, but one that is a word from our Savior, from our Father. Lord, we pray that we would be changed by the words that you have here for us this morning. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. The grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. What's a message that gets your heart pounding? What message motivates your actions? Often if there's a difficult thing to do, a message can help motivate you to actually address it. I constantly am revisiting and going back to the speech that Winston Churchill gave to the House of Commons in the darkest days of 1940. When Britain stood alone, the only one that was actually fighting Nazi Germany at the time, and it looked like they're going to lose. And people were wondering, shouldn't we just surrender? We'll keep our buildings, we won't have as many dead, we won't suffer. We can avoid suffering if we just don't fight. That's the context in which Winston Churchill said, "We shall go on to the end, we shall fight in France, we shall fight on the seas and on the oceans. We will fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." It was a word that said we are to stand firm to the government. It was transmitted all the way back to America to tell them Britain would not fold. They are a worthy ally to join the fight. And it was a word to say there's something worth suffering for because of the end, because of the cause. Even as Britain at that time stood alone in a world gone mad and seemingly gone evil. Often before battle, a commander, a general will speak and they will try to motivate them to say, this is worth fighting for. And in that context, as the Thessalonians face suffering, Paul speaks and said, there was a word that came to you that should be motivating you. Look at verse 13. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in new believers. I think this offers us an opportunity to say, what was that word? What power did it actually have in it? What was the message of Paul, of Christianity, of the Christian faith that actually motivates and changes things here? Because the first thing that he's telling us is it's not his message. It's not Paul's message. He didn't come up with it, right? Apostle means sent out one. And Paul says, think of it this way. There's another place in 1 Corinthians where he calls himself an ambassador. I think we understand that means you have a message that is not your own. You have a message that didn't come from you, right? You are just supposed to reproduce that message. We have ambassadors to other countries, and we understand those ambassadors aren't just given carte blanche to do whatever they want, to have whatever message they want. If our U.S. ambassador to Canada just one day decided to say, look, Canadian bacon isn't real, and it's an abomination, and we're declaring war on you, he does not have the authority to say that. No matter how just his cause, because Canadian bacon is not real bacon, even so, he doesn't have the authority to say that. He is just supposed to reproduce the message that he's been given to somebody else. The apostles are ambassadors. They are to reproduce a message without embellishment, without addition, without subtraction, without improvisation. The message of the apostles isn't the message of the apostles. It's the message of God. You received the word which you heard from us and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, Paul's message would have had no power if it was just from him. Just as an ambassador's, if he starts winging it, has no power behind it. Who would have cared what Paul thought? It would just be his opinion. But Paul is an ambassador of someone with higher authority. There's the power of God behind it. What is that word? And Paul actually doesn't spend a lot of time talking about what that message was that he had talked to them about when he was in Thessalonica. It seems the Thessalonians actually didn't have a lot of trouble with the content of that message. It was with the application of it. Now what do we do in light of it? He actually does spend a lot of time at about the same time with another letter that he wrote talking about the content of it. And I think it would just help us a little bit to look at what that content was. In your Bibles, if you're in 1 Thessalonians, turn left and try to go past Ephesians. And once you do that, you'll go to the book of Galatians. If you get to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've gone too far. Look at Galatians. Paul wrote this at about the same time. These are perhaps going out at the same time to these two different places. Now, the Galatians did have a problem with the message, so he had to repeat it to them. It's not just application with them. I want you to look at a couple places here. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 11 in Galatians. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not just saying this to the Thessalonians. He's saying this to the Galatians, right? I'm an ambassador. This message is not my own. This is what it is. But here, I think it's interesting what he calls it. Not just the word, but the gospel. Do we know what the word gospel means? We use that word a lot. Sometimes we use it as an adjective, and it starts to lose its meaning, right? We'll not only have a gospel message, but we'll have, you know, our gospel life, and then I guess we'll have like a gospel meal together, and after a while we're like, what does this word mean? It just seems to mean good. What it really means is good news. It's a declaration about God. And what is that good news? What had been declared to the Galatians, and he'll go through again, is how do we relate to the God of the universe? That's what the news is about. The creator, the source of all meaning, all joy, and all truth. How are we in right standing with him? How do we deal with a broken relationship? Because everybody instinctively knows something went wrong, right? You can't look at the world today and say, yeah, everything's about as it should be, right? We turn on the television during election season and you see ads, right? And what does every politician promise? I have a plan to fix things. And you don't have to fix things unless they're broken, right? At the heart, we all know there's something that is wrong, evil, misery. And at the heart of that is our broken relationship with God. How is that restored? How ultimately are we restored and the world restored? The technical term for this that Paul will talk about, the good news, is something called justification. It's about being right with God. He has the best threefold statement of that in Galatians that you can find, I think. Look at chapter 2 in verse 6. And he says, this was his good news. This was his declaration to them. He says there, yet we know that a person is not justified, is not declared right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I love that verse because Paul is, I think, trying to say it three different ways so that it gets through your head, right? The Galatians, they seem to be thick-headed. So let me say this in three different ways. It's like when you're talking to a kid and they're distracted. Let me say it three different ways to make sure that you got it, right? He says it first, right? We are not justified by works, by faith. Why did we believe? To be justified, because we can't be by the works of the law. Why? The works of the law don't justify anybody. Three times he says it to us, so we don't miss it. Here's what I want you not to miss here. The bottom line, which might sound off when I say it, since we say there's something wrong with the world and that's evil. But being a good person was not the good news that Paul had for them. Love your neighbor was not the gospel. Be nice and polite was not his good news. The good news was none of those commands. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. Please be polite, be good, be nice to your neighbor. That's called the good law of God. But Jesus, when he came, didn't just give us a law, he didn't give us instruction, he gave us the gospel. The good news is that God has an answer for the fact that you don't do those things. You're not always polite, you're not always nice, you're not always loving to your neighbor. If you don't realize that, and you're married, ask your spouse. If you're not married, ask your parents, ask a sibling, ask your children. Whoever is around you more than a few minutes a day that sees something more than your public face, that can know that you're not quite accurate in your self-justifying eyes, that will tell you, no, you're not quite perfect. You're not always those things. The good news is that being good and nice and polite is not the good news. That Jesus didn't come to be a teacher of manners or to be merely an example. What did he come to do? What is this big symbol behind me? He came to die for the fact that we haven't done those things. He came in order to reconcile us to God. And you know, Paul is so explicit about this. Look at verse 21 in Galatians 2. He says at the end of this, right? If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? That's how clear he wants to be. Righteousness, that is, has the same root word as justification. Being right with God cannot just be about being good, our works, but they had to come through Christ's work of dying for us. It had to come not through a teacher, but through a Savior. Isn't that, though, good news? That you're not being told in Scripture, if you do these 10 things perfectly, you will be saved. But instead, Christ did these things perfectly that you may be saved. Isn't that good news? You know, I think some of us may have come here today even with a lot of different news on our minds. Maybe even you wanted to hear about the news of the day. Maybe you wanted a sermon, you know, with things coming up on Tuesday. How should we think about the news, right? And some people would even say, you know, preacher, you need to tell us how to vote. Not because I could be changed, but my neighbor needs to hear it or something. And honestly, do you really, really want more of that news? Is that news so certain and so good that we want more of it? I mean, when you turn on the news today, what we associate with the news, do you get certainty? Do you get good news? Nobody's talking about breaking news, man rakes leaves for his neighbor, right? You don't get good news. You don't get certain news, right? Every time I see a news story, I think, wow, I bet there's a whole lot more to it. And then you research for an hour and you realize that wasn't the full story. What about true? What about certain news? The gospel isn't the news that we get daily from the television. It is good and certain news. And isn't it convicting? I'm convicted that usually if I'm asking somebody, did you hear the news? I'm more interested to talk to them about uncertain bad news than I am the good news. And this is so much better to focus on, right? Who needs CNN? You have Galatians. You have the good news of the gospel. And it's not about my works. It's not about a politician's works, no matter how good their campaign commercial is. Their works can't save you. No, it is about the perfect life and work of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who was resurrected for our salvation. That's why the words of the apostle must be from God, because that's the power that he's talking about. Not his opinion, but his power. All the way back to what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The gospel is not a 3 or 10 step program. It is a declaration of what Christ did, and that has power and is working in the Thessalonians even then. The only way they can withstand the crazy times that the Thessalonians are in is by having the sanity of knowing their hope is something outside of them, something that isn't dependent on them, but is dependent on Christ. Christ died for the ungodly, and to those who repent and believe, there is truth, there is life, there is hope, there is certainty in a crazy and evil world. The question we have to ask with that one verse is, have we grounded ourselves in the word of that good news? Jesus stands ready to save. Do we trust him? Do we trust his works and not our own? Because the rest of the instructions that Paul has from this flow from that. If we don't have that, we don't understand what he's saying in the rest of this passage. What does he go on to say? If you have that, then look, verse 14. For you, brothers, became an imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed Jesus, who the prophets drove us out, displeased God and all mankind, right? Paul states here the Thessalonians had suffered just as the believers had suffered in Judea. And I don't want us to misunderstand this, because passages like this, a few in the Gospels, have been used to say that somehow Paul is saying to be a Christian, you should be anti-Jewish. That's not what he's saying here. Paul is Jewish. He's not saying be anti-me, right? What is he saying? He's not saying an entire group is responsible for this, but you are suffering from the Greeks just like the Jews had suffered from their fellow countrymen too. Believers suffer from that, not just from one group of people or another, but from their own and others outside of them. And they should expect that. They should expect a negative reaction to the good news that they have at the center of their message. And that seems counterintuitive, right? I mean, isn't the big, the biggest opposition, the biggest objection that we tend to get to the good news, if we've explained it, it's not about you, it's about Christ. No, you don't have to do anything, you trust in him, right? It's all about his power. What do we get? That's too easy, right? If that's the case, why would people ever resist it? Well, in order to have forgiveness, what do you have to do? You have to ask for it. How easy is it to ask for forgiveness? When's the last time that you asked for forgiveness from somebody genuinely and said, wow, that was really, really easy? When's the last time that you said, I was wrong, right? You know, you're driving in the car and you realize you've made a wrong turn, and instead of admitting it, you're just going to keep going and you're going to end up in Ohio, but you don't want to admit to your wife that, yeah, I should have turned back there, right? We've all had the times we just don't want to admit that we're wrong. I'm sorry is so hard for us because we don't like to admit we're wrong and we need help, right? You ever watch an arrest video, right? They've canceled live PD and they've canceled cops, so you can't watch it on TV anymore. But you ever see an arrest where they find drugs on somebody and what's the first response? Well, that wasn't mine. It was in my pocket, but that wasn't mine, right? Or somebody gets pulled over and their excuse, well, they're pulling over everybody driving down that sidewalk, right? We have an excuse, right? It's not my fault. It wasn't me, even when we're caught red-handed, right? Resistance to grace is natural. Receiving the word takes a work of God. It takes power to be at work in us, to actually admit, I am wrong and I need a Savior. But when you do, that word anchors you that you might suffer. Others might react poorly to it, but you know, so did I. So did I. Don't be shocked. That's what he's telling the Thessalonians. Everybody's dealt with this. This isn't unique to Thessalonica. This is what we suffered back when we were in Jerusalem, right? Paul was beaten with rods, we saw last week, and he says it was worth it. The word, the good news, is better than even his comfort. And then you get the final thing that's implied here. about the refuge that is in the word in the last verse. He goes on to say that what they were doing there was hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is a strange sounding verse. How do we understand that? Well, first, the hindering there is, it's an interesting word. It means to break up, right? When he uses this word, it's like breaking up the road. Armies would do this if they were being pursued. They'd break up the road behind them so that they couldn't have chariots and wagons that came after it. And he said, they've been breaking up the road. Part of our suffering is they've probably been mocking and making fun of us so much that nobody wants to talk to us anymore. It's hindering us. And that's part of our suffering. They poisoned the well. He says, but what is that doing? He says, that has filled up the measure of their sins. It's a phrase from the Old Testament. Do you remember when we're talking about after the Red Sea, before they get to Sinai, how Moses and the Israelites encountered the Amalekites? The entire existence of the Amalekites was a pirate people, right? They would attack anybody that came by. They were evil. They just existed to be a parasite on other people. That's the people the Old Testament say they filled up the measure of their sins. What does Paul mean by that? Judgment is coming. So what does that mean for us? Don't worry about it. That's not your business. If you suffer, you're not to repay it back. Isn't that, that is so unique to Christianity, isn't it? Right? I mean, think of other religions in the world, right? There's karma. You get back what you pay in the Eastern religions. In Islam, it's an honor religion. You are dishonored, you dishonor back. If you want to understand what's going on in France, that's the simple explanation. But what do we have in Christianity? You will suffer and you will bear it because it's worth it. You don't give it back, you leave it to God. God is in charge of that wrath and that punishment. And in fact, if you know anything about 70 AD of what's coming, judgment is coming. Something that you read in Josephus and your jaw will drop at what is coming. But why does he say that? He's calling back earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. In verse 10, he says, what are they doing? They wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is their comfort? That the word that they received is a refuge from that wrath. That is what Jesus saved them from judgment. He was a refuge from their sins, from the payment of their sins, from wrath, from hell, from punishment. Remember that wrath. Don't be embarrassed of it. Remember that that is the just payment for sins, and that is why grace is so good. Why the word that they received has power and can help them withstand a little suffering of the fact that some people think they're weird when they tell them that they're a Christian in Thessalonica. Right? Justice is in the future. Justice is coming. And I think everybody seems to know that. I once had a professor that said, everybody has an eschatology. Now, this would make more sense if I defined eschatology. Eschatology means what is coming ahead in the future, a view of what's going to happen next. And today, it's amazing if people will tell you, what do you think is going to happen in the future? You get a lot of doom and gloom, don't you? Everything's going to flood because of global warming. Or everybody's going to go to nuclear war and there's going to be nuclear winter. Or there's a breakdown of civilization and that's why we need to be preppers and have a bomb shelter in our backyard, right? There's the heat death of the universe. Nobody seems to have a smiley and cheery view of what is to come. Everybody has an eschatology. And everybody today especially seems to dread it. And what is the vision, though, that Paul is going to give in this letter? It's much different. It says there is a Savior and there is hope. And when you receive the word, you can be sure that he will deliver you from that wrath that they all fear. The visions of future wrath is here to be contrasted with the deliverance by Christ of the wrath that is to come. That is the theme of his letter in chapter 1. We receive the word as a refuge from the world and the wrath to come. Now here's a question. When we look at this and we hear about the filling up of their sins, we have to ask, have we been delivered from the wrath to come? Have we known him? Have we trusted him? Not our own works, not what we do, not the law, but the gospel. If so, then we can suffer from those who hate him. It's endurable for the greater weight of the glory of Christ. Having received the word, though, it's not easy. It's not natural. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Has the Spirit worked on our heart that we receive the word then with joy? How can we tell? Very quickly, first, have we received the word as from God and not man, Paul says. Second, is there a power at work in us that has enabled us to see our sin and admit our wrongs? And third, have we seen Christ for who he is? Son of God, Son of man, perfect life, atoning death, and powerful resurrection. If so, we found the refuge of the word. We might endure anxious, evil, hard times with that anchor. For we know that we are delivered from the wrath to come by the one who endured it for us, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that come with receiving the word. And we pray that that would happen in the lives of this congregation, in the lives of those we love. Lord, may we see the hope that is extended to us in Christ. Lord, may our stubbornness be brought down and the walls be breached that does not want to admit we are sinful and in need of a Savior. Lord, impress that upon our hearts that we might find the refuge of the Word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this to the glory of Jesus Christ and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well,